Morning, everyone. I hope you slept well in the rebranded Ver venues. I'm not sure whether it's because Richard Ashcroft and his band first performed here that they've changed the name, but anyway, there we go. I hope you slept well and had a really good night's sleep. Now I feel refreshed to listen to God speaking to us today. Vernon told us last night that this weekend we're going to be thinking about the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so what better way to start than to sing and encourage one another with the words of our first song, Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.
Is some piece of abstract philosophy. Sadly, certainly in the early centuries, it was pagan, that is Greek philosophy, that really informs the thinking of just about every one of the early theologians. And the Greeks loved philosophy, as you know, as you may know. And so many of the early debates about the nature of God really were just pettifogging argument after trifling nicety. They just loved doing it. Some were very sincere, but nonetheless really had bought into, because of their culture, these Greek philosophical concepts. But we're not in the arena of philosophy. Otherwise you just end up interminably pedantic about things, and your arguments end up just arguments over words. And we do need to use words, of course, because we can only communicate with the language that God has given us the cleverness to communicate with. But at the end of the day, the words and the concepts are servants and not masters. And above all, this weekend, let us remember, and let's drive the lesson home to ourselves right at the very beginning. At the end of the day, the Trinity is none of those things. It's not even a Christian doctrine. One might speak of the doctrine of the Trinity, but the Trinity is not a doctrine. The Trinity is God. And maybe that's the most important lesson to learn as we begin. And remember throughout this weekend that we are thinking about the living God himself. Note paper is just arriving, which just cues me to say that at the end of each session I've got a handout for you. Now, or should I say a giveaway? I think there's a big difference between a handout and a giveaway. A handout is when some lazy speaker puts a few words on a couple of bits of paper with either very large spaces between them, meaning that the speaker is telling you that he's going to say an enormous amount and you've got to put it in these big, large white boxes. Or he gives you tiny little boxes and still says a huge amount and you're spending all your time trying to cram all the notes into boxes. That's what I call a handout. Mine is a giveaway, and you'll find that it is a comprehensive set of notes on the entire weekend's work. So, enthusiastic though some of you are to get writing things down, I really don't think you need to, actually, except if I start going off on a tangent which isn't in my notes. This is a highly likely procedure, may I say, particularly if you ask me awkward questions. I'll try and remember to say this isn't in the notes, get scribbling away fast. I'm not going to give you the notes at the beginning of each session because you'll spend all your time trying to follow the notes. Much better to follow me and read it up afterwards. Down on the next screen, what do I put there? That'll do. I'm following screens here. In Canterbury Cathedral, I don't know why that picture bar's gone up there. I don't know if you can see that, but there's this plaque on the wall. It's a memorial plaque to somebody called William Welfit. I'm rather taken with it, actually, because if you go around these cathedrals, you have these huge marble memorial plaques on the wall. And 9 out of 10 of them sing the praises of the person who's died, don't they? It is just humanistic drivel. It is just unhonouring to God. The only thing you learn about the dear departed is the wonderful things he did in life, his charitable dispositions and how thoroughly good a fellow he was, etc., etc. This is a rare exception. If you can read a third of the way down, what it says about him is simply thankful in life, hopeful in death, through the merits and mediation of Christ Jesus, his blessed Saviour. That's rare, to give testimony to somebody who's died, who acknowledges, or at least his family and friends acknowledge, that he owes everything to the living God. On the back wall of St. Helen's church building, by back wall I mean back as it now is, side wall as it was, you can see it best if you go up into the gallery and look half up left. There is a similar plaque. And if you haven't seen it, you haven't been observing your church building, because it's even better than this one in ascribing the faith of the departed, not to his good works in life, but I think it says to the only merits, rather quaintly, to the only merits of Jesus. This is not, however, why I put that picture on the screen. I think it's the only picture you're getting all weekend. But because of what it says about the Trinity in the next paragraph down. Thanks to the Almighty God in the power of the adorable and incomprehensible Trinity. And you do come across these quaint expressions that people have devised to try and say something, but not to say too much about their understanding of the Trinity. And this is a very humble expression, really, because ultimately it is deferring to our view as Christian people that we are never going to become masters of God. I've said this already, and I think we will say it many times during the weekend as we look at the scriptures and see how they bear upon our lives. We will never gain mastery over the doctrine of God. We will never gain mastery over God. At the end of the day, there are going to be things that we do not understand and will not understand, and ultimately it will be incomprehensible. We cannot know everything. Other appellations about the Trinity are that he is the undivided Trinity. I used to go to Trinity College, Cambridge, after I left school. And the proper name for Trinity College, Cambridge, is the College of the Holy and Undivided Trinity. Well, that is saying something. What it's saying in brief is that we haven't got three gods we're worshipping, but one. And you cannot divide God like you can divide, say, a human family by tearing them apart. Have you got your Bibles with you? Turn with me, would you, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's give you time to look that up. And follow with me in verse 6. It's just the middle bit of verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 4. I can't remember. I think this may be the English Standard Version I'm reading from here. I think my notes are a bit of a medley of NIV and ESV, because me writing these spans the change from the one to the other, which no doubt you have endured as well. Simply says this, follow it with me, and let those words just sink in. Learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up. It's instructive. The Corinthians were, of course, unbearably puffed up. We know that from the entire Corinthian correspondence. They were proud people. And they were proud in many ways, but not least in a theological way. They had their theological factions, as you will know from a little bit earlier on in 1 Corinthians. And so Paul is saying, don't get puffed up. Do not go beyond what is written. God has revealed himself to his satisfaction, maybe not to ours, but he has revealed himself to his satisfaction. When we say that God has revealed himself fully, we don't mean that he has revealed everything about himself, because we are finite and he is infinite, and we can never know everything. Our view that God has revealed himself fully means he has revealed himself fully in the sense that his revelation is sufficient for us. Later on, I think tomorrow morning, we'll have a look at the doctrine of Scripture and how that is a Trinitarian matter too. And we will conclude, as I hope you've concluded many times in your teaching in the past, that the Scriptures are sufficient for us. We do not need to go outside the Scriptures to learn about God. The subject of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, has been a minefield of speculations over the centuries that have gone beyond Scripture. We've just got to be ruthlessly honest with ourselves and agree right at the outset that there are things we will not discern. And we need to be honest that the Bible does not give us a neat sort of systematic theology. Just take a pause for a couple of seconds. We've got some people just arrived. There's two seats down here. You should. There's a seat there. And if you're really happy, but do not be afraid to. You don't have to sit there, but you can take it somewhere else. Take that chair to the back or to the side of a row and do come and join us. We've just agreed that the bottom line rule for the weekend is that we do not feel foolish at any stage. You may be feeling just a little at the moment, having just come in and come to the front, but don't. So, for example, we will conclude during the weekend that the Bible does not give us a complete, what we call systematic theology. I wonder if you know what systematic theology is. It's the attempt many people have gone to summarize the entire Bible's teaching, not by going from the beginning of the Bible to the end and going as per the plot line of the Bible. Have you done plot line of the Bible? Yes, big time. You know the plot line of the Bible and how very important it is to interpret the Bible according to where in the plot line it is. Some of you are grinning so much that I think that you've been bored to tears with this, so I'm not going to continue to do that. Systematic theology doesn't do it as per a plot line, but by subject. So you have a big section on God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, etc., etc. A big section on salvation, except the word salvation doesn't normally come in systematic theology contents lists. Very intriguing. And church and all of this sort of thing, or subdivided and sub-subdivided. I have a love-hate relationship with systematic theology. I love it in the sense that I'm very glad that I've got a couple of big, fat, systematic theological tomes on my bookshelves, and some thinner ones too, which are a little bit more digestible, and one very thin one, which is brilliant, because it just gives you potted summaries of things. I'm glad they're there. Because if I'm asked to come and give, say, a talk on the Trinity, it's very so easy to go to your systematic theology and look it up, except I don't think I ever did with this set of talks. But it's good to have those potted summaries there. But at the end of the day, that's how I love it. I hate it in that many people are far too dependent on their systematic theologies and forget plot line of the Bible. It's plot line of the Bible which is much more important. That's what we call biblical theology, where you see how a subject is developed over the course of the Bible and do your theology that way. Now, a systematic theology of the Trinity ends up very unsymmetrical. Why? Because the three persons of the Trinity do not get equal treatment in the Bible. Inevitably, the Holy Spirit misses out. But this is right according to the purposes of God, because the whole aim of the Scriptures is, and the whole purpose of the work of the Holy Spirit is to take our attention onto the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it, as our Lord and King. So the Holy Spirit, by the very nature of the case, is self-effacing. It doesn't seek that the attention is on him. And if you study the Bible's teaching on the Holy Spirit, there's a huge amount there. But you can't say there's as much there as about the Lord Jesus. Similarly, if you, and we're going to do some of this during the weekend, if we look at the relationship between the Father and the Son, there is a monumental wealth of material. Particularly, one book of the New Testament, perhaps more than any other, does that. And that is, of course, John's Gospel. Wax is lyrical about the Father and the Son in their relationship together. But very little on the relationship between the third person of the Trinity and the Father on the one hand, or the Son on the other. Just doesn't go into it in the same way. What I'm driving at is, at the end of the day, what the Bible says to us is sufficient. We do not need any more than the Bible. And if we think we do, we just start speculating. And the one way we do not do theology or Christian doctrine is by guess. Okay. Turn with me in your Bibles, would you? To Ephesians chapter 1. So I should have moved my screens down. That is the verb, no, it's not. That's a few expressions summarizing just a tiny bit of the teaching. God in three persons, blessed Trinity, is of course a line of one of the ancient hymns. We will come to what these say a bit later in the weekend, or a bit later this morning, I think. And there is that verse from 1 Corinthians, which must be written on our hearts. Don't go beyond what is written. And I want you to have a look now, but preferably in your Bibles, I think, so you're staring in front of you rather than at the screen, to Ephesians chapter 1. In the New Testament, not in the Old Testament, of course, there are a number of places you can go to find references to all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 is typical, and it's typical of the asymmetry that I was referring to just now as well. Because as you go through those verses from verse 3 to verse 14, you'll see that the Father and the Son appear a couple of dozen times each. I haven't counted them, but it feels about that. But the Holy Spirit occurs once. But this does not deter us, because if it's not a problem to the Bible, it must not be a problem to us. We're not going to do a huge amount of work on this passage at the moment. You're going to do a bit of work on it, or some of you are, at some stage later this morning. But just note, as you go through that passage, how the Father is sometimes referred to as God. And when you meet the word God in the Bible, once you have cottoned on to the fact that God is God in three persons, you've got a little conundrum. You see the word God. Does it mean God the Father? Or does it mean God the Holy Trinity? Or does it mean God the Son? Because there are a couple of verses in the Bible which we'll see in just a moment where the sun, at least at first sight, is referred to as God. So you've got a bit of a conundrum. The first one there, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's clear that God is Father there. The Son is referred to in this passage either as Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's some personal pronouns here as well. There's some he, some his. Are there some hymns? Yes, there's a hymn. And as you go through, it might be clear to us that, say, God here is the Father. But when you come to a his or a he, is it the Father or is it the Son? And normally as you go through this passage, perhaps you can look on the screen now because I've put some interpretive comments there. Look at the second sentence, halfway through the second line, if you can see that far. For he chose us in him, must be the Father chose us in Christ. Agreed? Pretty simple and obvious. But is it always as obvious on the way through the passage? Down the bottom, and I'm sorry you can't see it if you're right at the back, or perhaps you can, there's a couple of his's. Where is it a bit ambiguous about, I don't know what verse it is because I haven't put the verses there, but there's a line that says, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. You can't be totally certain that that is the one rather than the other, can you? When I've struggled, and I think I first did this series on the Trinity 4 years ago, I don't think I have made any progress since then on working out whether this is really the Father's glory or whether it's the Son's glory. And there's another one right at the very bottom, to the praise of his glory again. And that one is impeded by the fact that the translations, I'm not sure what translation I've put there, that might be the NIV actually, the translation that's on the board is the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. That's what it says in the text. But actually, there's no gods there. It literally says, guaranteeing our inheritance unto the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. And then it's left you to wonder, is that the glory of the Son or is it the glory of the Father? And there's a his there that, just if you're alert, makes you wonder. Is the he there Jesus, or is he there the Father? Of course, it doesn't matter to Hoots, because you cannot glorify the one without glorifying the other. And there is much testimony in the Bible, in the New Testament, to the glory of the Father, and that we must glorify the Father, and to the glory of the Son, and that we must glorify the Son. And not only that, but each of the Father and the Son glorify each other. John's Gospel, again, is very hot on that. The Son brings glory to the Father by dying on the cross for our sins. The Father brings glory to the Son by vindicating his name in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's putting it very simply. But each brings glory to the other. A bit later on, I'm going to get you to give us a couple, something like a 2-minute exposition of that passage, or some of them at least. Be aware of the limitations of language and human thought. No formulation of God the Holy Trinity will ever be complete or entirely satisfactory. We are always limited. But it was God who gave us language, remember. And what God gave, he gave well. I know it's been messed up by the fall, not least in that we've got lots of different languages in the world, and it's all jolly confusing. But this side of glory, we cannot do better. And we mustn't think that God has shortchanged us because we get a little bit mixed up with all of our terminology and the words we use. And these expressions, like God in three persons, blessed Trinity, the holy and undivided Trinity, the adorable and incomprehensible Trinity, and the like, three in one, one in three, many of them encapsulated in the lines of old hymns, less so modern hymns, they are good enough for us. And we mustn't puff ourselves up and try and do better. Look up a couple of verses whilst we're here on this. Turn to John chapter 17, would you? Just to show you the truth of what I said just now about the Father and the Son glorifying each other. John 17, verse 1, does it say there something like, Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you? Is that what the ESV says, roughly? And then verses 4 and 5, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Yep. Titus chapter 2. Verse 13, a reference there, I think this is the ESV, the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Does it say that? Our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. What you and I think, would think is a clear reference to the divinity of Jesus Christ that we're not ashamed of. Romans 9. It's not going to be too huge amount of this Bible flipping, but let's get into our Bibles. Romans chapter 9. Verse 5. A simple reference there to the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Comes as a surprise to some people, I think, to discover those verses and one or two others comparable that do make very explicit claims for the divinity of Jesus Christ, which we'll do more work on in a moment. Both of those verses have been fiercely debated and challenged by liberal theologians who've tried to interpret them in different ways that do not amount to a claim for the deity of Christ. They don't persuade me. Just going to have a drink of water, if you'll excuse me. Is my tether long enough? If the recording servant here is quick enough, he can turn me on and off. No doubt he's just turned me off. I hope he has. I hope my voice is going to survive this weekend. What I want to do now is just give you an account of the development of Trinitarian thinking. You may know that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. So where did the word come from? Where did the concept come from? Why did the early Christians feel that they've got to do such a lot of work teasing this around? Well, I'll come to that after our break, when we will do some history. If you'll excuse me doing some history with you, we'll try and make it a bit more fun than usual. I've forgotten how I started that sentence. After break, we'll do some history of what happened in the early centuries and why we've ended up with some clear but limited thinking and formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. Why it was ever necessary, and so on. But But this morning, before the break, what I want to insist on is that the origin of Trinitarian theology is not that era of the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries AD. That is the age we know as the Patristic Age. Patristic meaning the early church fathers, as they were called. You can quarrel with that bit of terminology if you like, and I won't quarrel with you for quarreling with it, but it's what it's known as. But do understand, the Patristic Age is not the origin of Trinitarian thinking and theology. The origin of it is, of course, the Bible. Because the Jewish people of the Old Testament were ruthlessly monotheistic, were they not? In contrast to all the pagan religions around them. There were very few monotheistic religions in the world. Some had come and died, like the strange monotheistic religion of the Greek pharaoh Akhenaten, the strange one who built a new city up in the desert, and his attempt to make Egypt monotheistic lasted for his lifetime and not beyond. They just went straight back to all their old gods. There was the ancient Persian religion of Zoroastrianism that was vaguely monotheistic, although I don't really think it believed in a personal god in the way that you and I do. But most of the pagan religions were religions that had multiple gods. And in contrast to all those Canaanites, etc., around them, the Jews were ruthlessly monotheistic. A bit more Bible hunting. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Not sure what I've got on the screen now. Yeah, that'll do. Bold statement has gone on the screen that says the origin of Trinitarian theology is Old Testament monotheistic Judaism. Because the first people to tussle, of course, with the whole concept of a Trinitarian God were not the thinkers of the Patristic Age, but the apostles. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Again, I'm not sure what version I've put here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Quoted, of course, by the Lord Jesus when he was asked what the most important commandment is, and he answered, it's this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This was something of a mantra to Old Testament Jews. They came to call that the Shema, the simple acclamation, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And by it they understood the oneness of God in his uniqueness, that he was only one God, and he alone had a claim upon our lives. It's all of that. If you read it in context and expound that verse in Deuteronomy, you will see that it's not simply a statement of monotheism, but the consequences of monotheism as well, which is that God alone demands our loyalty and there must be no rivals. It's my belief that deeply entwined in that teaching about the oneness of God is also his unique redemption that he was putting into effect through the calling out of his people. Now, that's not the subject of this weekend, and I could wax lyrical on that, but it's important just to note it here, not just as something to pass by and then not to return to, because we are going to see by the end of the weekend that what the Bible teaches about the Trinity cannot be summed up simply in terms of the mere existence and beings of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. To start with, it was only Greek-type philosophy that was interested in mere being or existence, what a thing or what a person is. It was the Greeks that did that. That was foreign to Hebrew thinking. The Hebrews never thought like that. They weren't interested in what a person is. The Hebrews were given by God because they had rather a good teacher, remember, which is why we do look to their culture as we see it in the Bible to give us a model for our own thinking. The Hebrews were deeply interested in relational personhood, what we are to each other. And you sum a person up not by their being, not by their existence, not even by their family tree, although that's fairly important to the Hebrews, but by what they're like. And in accordance with what they're like, what they purpose to do, and therefore what their life looks like when you take a snapshot of it. And all of that sort of thinking lies behind sayings of the Lord Jesus, for example, by their fruits you shall know them. And it lies behind all of the teaching in the New Testament that insists that if we are Christian people who have given our lives to Christ and been united with him, then it has deep and far-reaching implications for our Christian living. You need no persuasion that the New Testament writers are intensely interested in the quality of our lives. Well, this is because of the Hebrew cultural background that is simply a reflection of the God who made us. That what we are is what we are like, and you cannot drive a wedge between the two. And so it is with God himself. Statements about the existence of God or the being of God, like the Lord your God, the Lord is one, can never be reduced, as we study the Bible, to a mere discussion about the eternity of God or something like that. Many people take this expression, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and try and make of it simply and only that. And their discussions simply ranges around questions of being. Likewise, when people try to explain other conundrums in the Old Testament, like the meaning of the Old Testament name for God. This isn't in your notes, I think, so if you just like to... If you are writing notes, you could just... They aren't in the notes I'm going to hand out. This is an aside. It's a red herring. Very important one. The Old Testament name for God is Yahweh. In the Hebrew language, it's four letters, YHWH, or the equivalent Hebrew letters. And I've seen interminable numbers of explanations of the meaning of the name Yahweh that delve into ancient philological, that is, language-type derivations from old Ugaritic, I can't remember all the terms, cultures, and they try and trace the name Yahweh back to an old god of them, whoever them was, called, I think, AR, and they try and do all of these etymological derivations. And even the latest book on the Trinity to come out falls into this trap. Well, if we had time, and if you really want me to, I'll make time, we could have a look at where the term Yahweh, this is Jehovah, by another translation, where the term Yahweh is talked about and some reference is given to the meaning of the term Yahweh, where you get phrases like in Ezekiel chapter 6, Ezekiel 19, Ezekiel 33, and, sorry, not Ezekiel, Exodus. I often get those two muddled up. Don't know why, really, because they're not the same. They both begin with E, and I've got a rare letter second. Exodus 3:6, 19:33, 34. If you really look at what those are saying about the name Yahweh, you cannot escape the conclusion that the name Yahweh is intricately bound up with, again, the second time I've said it, God's plan of redemption. Because where Yahweh is talked about, the meaning of the name is talked about, their redemption is talked about. God's plan to be merciful to his people and rescue them. So if you ask me, what does the word Yahweh mean? I will say to you without the slightest hesitation, it means God, my Saviour. Now, I could prove that to you and probably won't because this is a Trinity weekend and not something else weekend, but I want to drive this home because it is going to be deeply important to us as the weekend goes on that we are constantly thinking not what is God, but what is God like. That's the end of my red herring. The rest is in your notes coming up. Yes, please do. Ask a question. Oh yes, indeed. Not Lord, but I am. I am who I am. Now, what you're really asking is for us to spend half an hour on this, and perhaps we won't. But I will simply say that if you go to that, you will, and really look at it, and understand the Hebrew background to it a bit. What God is saying there is not, I am someone who just has some bare existence and you better take notice of it, because I'm God and you're not, but I am the God who is the God for you. I will be for you what I have purposed to be for you, because I am who I am can equally be translated, I will be who I will be, because there's no future tense in Hebrew. And the whole context is not about what God is, but about his purpose to redeem his people. Okay? Half an hour later, if I were to continue on this, I might have persuaded you, or I might not, but that's where I would go. And I'll take you to Ezekiel 33. Have a look at it. Look at it. It's not Ezekiel. What did I say it was? Exodus. Look these up over coffee or bedtime or something. Are we?
Yes.
Perhaps then we ought to spend a little bit of time on it so that you get it right then and you can surprise. Are you the teacher?
Yeah.
Oh, right. So I can't sort of prime you to come full of wonderful knowledge about this to surprise your teacher with how clever clogs you are because your teacher is sitting here right now. But I better just ask, do you agree with me?
Yes.
Absolutely. Good.
Much so.
we'll have a tussle afterwards if you don't, but it seems you do, so I escape being pulverized. And wait for 2 weeks, dear brother, and all will become clear. But look them up. Exodus? Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 6. 33. Have a look at the emphasis on mercy and compassion. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Right adjacent to the mention of the name of Yahweh. But the reason I'm mentioning is this is not to win some sort of argument over those who think differently, but to emphasize to us what is undoubtedly true, which is that God is relational. He is not a thing to study and pass exams on. Okay? And the relational nature of the Trinity will occupy us tomorrow morning. I'm not getting through my material very fast, but there we are. I'm not sure what's on the next screen. There is the Shema. There's a couple of verses from Isaiah. that speak of the God not sharing his glory with another. Okay, I will not yield my glory to another. And the reason I am giving you this emphasis right now is to drive home the fact that the Jews, therefore, were ruthlessly monotheistic. I've said that already, but let's just remind ourselves. And they knew that there could never be a challenge to God. There could be nothing that will ever rival God. They had the oneness of God, the uniqueness of God as God, the uniqueness of his plan of salvation, that it was his plan of salvation, that he is our Saviour. They had that all driven deeply into their minds and hearts and thinking and transformed their lives. And any intimation of polytheism was an absolute horror to them. Clear enough. And then, to the huge surprise of everybody, there walks onto the stage of human history a person who starts doing God-like things. Now, what we're trying to do in this part of my talk this morning is to just get our heads around how it happened that the earliest Christians, who were, of course, the apostles, had to grapple with an astonishing event in human history. That the person of Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, and suddenly began a ministry age 30 or so, began to do God-like things. And it was such a shock. Now, of course, on the face of it, a person doing God-like things can be explained, to start with, in terms of the one true and only God giving that person the power to do them. And that washes as far as, say, miracles go. There's a big debate, of course, as to whether there were really any other genuine miracle workers, but at least people had a concept that there could be some miracles, and the Jews did, after all, have experience of miracles in the Old Testament being wrought through God's people, particularly people like Moses and Elijah and Elisha, a number of others, like Gideon and his fleece and the like. So the sudden arrival of Jesus caused huge astonishment, as you know. But if all he ever did was to perform some great miracles, that's where it would have ended. Nobody would have had to tussle with the unexplainable. But Jesus' miracles got a bit more bold than normal. He started raising people from the dead. But further, he started to teach in a way that had never been heard before. And as the months went on, it became clear that the astonishment of this astonishing person was even more astonishing than the astonishment of Elijah and Elisha and those great miracle workers of old. And the notion that at the end of the day, Jesus is the divine Son who is to be worshipped as God was developed in Bible times and not in later times. Excuse me a moment. Of course, once that had happened, people began to look back into the Old Testament scriptures to see if there were any intimations of a plurality in God back then. Sadly, attempts to do this are not as successful as we sometimes think. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness," or something close to that. And it is often said, well, there is God using the plural of himself. Surely, therefore, this is a very early indication of a Trinitarian God. Sadly, this doesn't wash. Although it's a very attractive little proposition. And it might be right. But it doesn't have to be, for this reason, that in the Hebrew language, they very often used a plural to denote a singular, where the singular entity that they wanted to describe is something magnificent and great. It's a linguistic device that language experts call the majestic plural. We've got it in our language. We talk about the skies, but we don't think there's more than one of it, do we? There's only one, but it is such a vast expanse that we call it the skies, or the heavens. And the word for heaven in Hebrew is a plural word. It's the word shamayim. And they didn't have a singular for it. They always talked about the heavens, meaning the sky. It's known as the majestic plural, and Genesis 1:26 may simply be an example of the majestic plural. So sorry to disappoint you if you have long thought that this is an early indication of the Trinity in the Bible. It might be, but we can't be sure. Other people go to town in finding examples in the Old Testament of what they call the pre-incarnate Christ. So that whenever you get a strange figure walking around, like the fourth man in the burning fiery furnace, or whom Abraham met under the oak tree and the like, some people are very quick to say, ah, a pre-incarnate Christ. This is the Son of God walking on earth without revealing himself, but doing it nonetheless. Well, I don't know what you make of that. I cannot prove that such enthusiasts are wrong, but I don't think they can prove that they're right either. It's very difficult, really. One talks about the Bible, the Old Testament talks about the Spirit of God. A number of times, not huge amounts, but you do get the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, including in Genesis chapter 1, of course, when he's hovering over the face of the deep. but I think you'd be very hard pushed to persuade anyone that the Hebrews in Old Testament times had a worked out theology of the Holy Spirit as being a distinct person of the Trinity. Simply not there, I think. It really is the case that in the Old Testament, you've got a monotheistic God with nobody at the time thinking that one has to think of God in some plural way. There are one or two other enthusiasts around who have developed the notion that the great saints of the Old Testament, like Abraham, did know far more than we think they did. They go to verses like in Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of all of those saints of old. And, you know, Abraham was looking for a better city. And they deduce, they deduce that Abraham knew the full gospel from beginning to end, inside out, and that somehow he had had revelation that about everything, and that he was not in the ignorance that we suppose that he is. Such enthusiasts do not persuade me, I'm afraid. You may have encountered this, that's why I mention it. I don't think this teaching is rife at St. Helen's Bishopsgate, but it is rife in one or two other places. Get me off again, would you, dear brother? before coffee is just take you to the New Testament and see there how the apostles do present to us a divine Son and ultimately a divine Holy Spirit. Even though we do conclude that the Old Testament itself is pretty thin on the ground, it's the apostles, in the power of the Holy Spirit, who, remember, has come at Pentecost to flood their understanding, it is they who present a divine Son and a divine Holy Spirit to us. So, turn to Matthew 28, verse 19. Famous last verse, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. This is Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now clearly here he is saying in the name of God. Okay, in the name of God. Well, the name of God is Yahweh. He's still the same God of the Old Testament. And we're baptizing people in the name of this God, which can only mean, if I'm right about the name Yahweh, and can only mean anyway in context here, in the name of the one who has completed his mission to save the world in Christ. Because you can't be baptized in the name of anything else, because we're baptized as saved people. But instead of saying baptizing them in the name of Yahweh or baptizing them in the name of God, he says baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, you don't need to be very imaginative to work out there that that apostle, Matthew, has worked out that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together are the God. If you're not fully persuaded, the God that they have always believed in, if you're not fully persuaded, just take note of this, that the name of someone was hugely more important in this Hebrew culture than it is for us today. To do something in the name of a person means to do it in accordance with all that that person represents. So if you do something in the name of the law, you are representing the law. Okay. If I, back on my home patch, do something or make a decision in the name of the vicar, who is someone else, it's not I, it means I am doing something as if I were him, under his authority. So baptizing them in the name of God, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, means that what we're doing in the baptism is a representation of what that God means to the people we're baptizing. Well, he means a little bit more than just a philosophical concept to be interested in, doesn't he? He's baptizing them as saved people who've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And they know what this baptism is. They're marking them out publicly as people who've repented and fallen on their knees before the Lord Jesus to worship him. Now, there are a number of other Trinitarian verses that I'll get you to do some work on a bit later. But verses like that and a good half dozen others, putting all three of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together, are key in our understanding that it was the apostles who got there first. If you want evidence Let's say you don't need evidence because you're fully persuaded. But let's say you're talking with an interested inquirer, somebody who's doing Christianity Explored or something at St. Helens. Maybe you've brought them to the church in the first place and they've got interested and they're working out whether they are persuaded by the Christian faith or not. And they ask you to convince them about the divinity of Jesus Christ. Where do you go to? Well, here are some key verses for you. They're in the notes I'm going to hand out, so don't worry too much about writing them down. I've given you Romans 9, verse 4 and 5 already, didn't I? Christ, who is God over all, forever praised, amen. That's the Apostle Paul and his understanding. Let's go back into a gospel. John chapter 10. Verse 30. I and the Father are one. And the occurrence of the word one there is very significant, of course, because the Jews, the Hebrew people, would immediately have picked up. What would they immediately have picked up? Deuteronomy 6. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Okay, so the oneness of God in Deuteronomy 6 is the oneness of I and the Father. It's an astonishing claim. It did not escape the attention of the Jews because they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because they knew, in their estimation, that he was blaspheming. They understood that he was claiming divinity. So verse 33, we are not stoning you for any of these like miracles, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Yeah? So they understood. Astonishing, isn't it, that we Christians sometimes need persuading of the divinity of Christ, or people who have been Christians wobble off and start doubting the divinity of Christ. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the teachers of the law and the priests, etc., were all crystal clear that that's exactly what Jesus was claiming. And if he's not that, therefore, then he is not to be bothered with at all. John chapter 1, don't look these up because I'm going to hurry through them now. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. Colossians chapter. Sorry, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. John 17. Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, etc., and it goes on. The number of texts you can go to is quite a lot, but it's not these texts on their own that give us a proof, I think. We need a cumulative case that is a bit more extensive than that, because any liberal theologian worth his salt can wangle his way out of believing them by judicious interpretation. Even more powerful, but alongside the direct claims of the New Testament, are that Christ acknowledged and accepted the worship of people, and that caused huge offence. That Christ acted and spoke with divine authority, including over demons, which is very significant. His command over people, and supremely his teaching, and to clinch it, his forgiveness of people's sins, his addressing God as Father and speaking and acting as though he and his Father really are the first two of the divine Godhead. So the case for the divinity of Christ is not one, I think, and we must be honest about this, where you can go to a single verse and just say, right, that proves it. But a whole load of consistent evidence in the Bible of direct claims, either by Jesus himself or by the apostles on his behalf, together with these strong declarations of the divinity of Christ about how he acted and how he was responded to, and the fact that the Hebrews were in absolutely no doubt about what he was claiming. Even his worst enemies knew it. It's quite interesting, really. The same thing happens today, that sometimes the worst enemies of Christianity are the most clear about what the Bible claims. So, for example, one of the worst liberal theologians of the 20th century was a man called Maurice Wiles. He was an absolutely dreadful liberal theologian. He demolished the entire Christian faith. But he said very significantly, when he was writing about the substitutionary atonement, I ought to have brought the quote. This isn't in your notes. You can jot it down if you like. Maurice Wiles, W-I-L-E-S. He wrote about the substitutionary atonement and was absolutely crystal clear. This is what the Bible teaches. He said, there is absolutely no doubt in my mind whatsoever that the Bible teaches substitutionary atonement. He then said, of course, we can't believe it today. But he did see that the Bible taught it. And yet we have our huge debates these days, not with these liberal theologians, but the weak, wet and pathetic who are in the Christian church, who once called themselves evangelicals and are now challenging it all. So I'm getting a little bit hot under the collar for the moment. Isn't that fascinating? That our greatest enemies are wobbly Christians. And sometimes they're impressive people, and sometimes they're handsome as well, and are stage presences and media personalities. You know who I'm talking about. If you don't, it doesn't matter. And we have to do big battle with them. And they seduce countless thousands of Christian people. Oh, well, there you go. I'm going to stop because it's 11 o'clock. I think I'll be popular if I stop at 11 o'clock. I've just got a paragraph or two of my notes which I haven't covered, but we will get there briefly after the break, if that's okay.